Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll start at Mark, go to Luke, and end in Matthew 12. But first of all, we'll read from Mark chapter 3 and the first six verses, and then Luke chapter 6, and then Matthew 12, all which record in parallel the inspired narrative of Jesus' healing of a man's withered hand on the Sabbath day. Mark chapter 3, we read from the New King James Version of the Bible. And he entered the synagogue again, and this would be a different Sabbath day than the first one that we spoke of last Sunday. He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him, the Jews watched him, Jesus, closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Mark chapter 3, we turn now to Luke chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. Now it happened on another Sabbath day, and be the one a different one than the one recorded in Luke 6 that we spoke of last time. Another Sabbath day also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they, the Jews, were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Luke chapter 6. Now we turn to Mark chapter 12 and 9 through 14. And this will be the text on which I'll preach a sermon on this incident of the healing of the man with the withered hand. Verse 9 through 14. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. And then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Thus far we read God's holy word. You'll have to pardon my weakness, my cold, my allergies, all the things that remind us all that it's just a meek, weak man that we have in the pulpit and in our pastorate here. We pray that God would use the weakest of means to show his beautiful gospel and in all power as well. May that powerful word come to us all this evening. You might say that in these two clashes of Jesus with the Jews regarding the Sabbath day, that it is the ocean meeting the shore. The wicked Jews represent the ocean, that is, the wild and tumultuous and foaming, frothing world. The prophet Isaiah calls the wicked like the troubled sea. And indeed, the Jews at this point in their history, especially confronting Jesus, are the troubled sea. They're leading the way. They would attack the Pharisees, and they would attack the church, and especially they would try to trip up Jesus and prove him unworthy of the Messiah that he claimed to be. Well, this sea is meeting the shore here. It's crashing against Jesus, and Jesus, the rock, will not be moved. Especially with regard to this Sabbath and the truth of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment of God, and a great and outstanding covenant reminder to the covenant people, the Jews, that God was their rest, Jesus will stand. And he will stand against them who at this point are showing themselves dyed-in-the-wool sinners and those who would plot his destruction. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has said in the last sermon we heard this, and he will not be denied his claims of being Lord of the Sabbath and the great rest giver. So we have here a controversy. Jesus, despite what many say today, they say he's the Prince of Peace, is also a great controversialist. He's the one who takes on all comers, sometimes with silence, but sometimes also with words of his own, to rebuke the others, the sinful people, who would be as the sea against him and who would foment all of their vanity and their lies. Jesus, the controversialist, is even in this, and at this time, not only refuting those who deny him and who deny his true rest, but he is once again teaching of himself, the great God with us, and as the great rest giver. So in the middle of the controversy, which this passage is all about, let us remember that Jesus is showing things here, great and small and all in between, of the great gospel of our salvation. So sinner, if you have a controversy with Jesus, you come here and you listen to him, listen to him speak. Sinner, who are restless and who are needing rest, you come also to Jesus and you sit at his feet. That would be all of us. One way or another, we have controversies with Jesus. That's our argument against God. We also are in need of rest. So let's come as a congregation and hear Jesus and his healing of the man with a withered hand on a certain Sabbath day. And let's consider that he's revealing, as always, divine theology here, divine truth of himself and other things. And secondly, there is the revelation here of good activity, good Sabbath day activity. And he leads the way here in healing that man. And finally, that he would leave us a lasting legacy so that we might be the New Testament people of the New Testament Sabbath, even the Lord's Day. So let's consider the divine theology. And this is where we need to start. We need to start, as always, with theology, truth, the doctrines of the Word of God. And I say this quite regularly here, because it's a necessary thing that we say, and it's indeed true. There was a movement, maybe 20 years ago, I'm aging myself, dating myself, and it was a movement that had a catchy phrase and a bracelet to go with it. It was WWJD. You remember that? What would Jesus do? If you don't remember that, you're young. And that was good as far as it goes. People were concerned when they would do anything with their hand, with their activity, that they consider, what would Jesus do? And if Jesus wouldn't do it, they would say to themselves, then I ought not to do it either. I dare say that if you follow this thinking and you want another bracelet with regard to the Sabbath, it would follow the lines of this thinking of evangelicalism. Well, we'll ask the question, what would Jesus not do? What would he not do on the Sabbath day? And when we find out what Jesus would not do, then we'll learn what not to do on the Sabbath day. Well, I wanted to submit to you that that's wrong thinking, superficial, I think, at best. There's something deeper to know of Jesus and to know of God revealed in the whole of Scriptures than what would Jesus do or what would he not do. Something like, what has Jesus done? That would be maybe a better question. Or who is God? And so these divine things we ought to see right from the Scripture and not according to some catchy slogan or according to some gimmick that might help us be holy or not. We need to be theological, also with regard to his teaching on the Sabbath here and with regard to his teaching in general. And we've seen that the whole context, Matthew 11 and 12, is Jesus revealing himself as the great rest giver. The end of chapter 11 is that great call, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it's at that time when these Sabbath controversies began. And the Sabbath, the Old Testament sixth day of the week for the Jews, and now Sunday for us, is the special day of rest. And on it, and every day, Jesus would reveal he is indeed the rest giver. God is God, but we are sinners, and we are those who find no rest until we find rest in God, because we're like the troubled sea, and we go here, and we go there, and we would crash against the rocks, and we would crash against Jesus in our rebellion against God. But Jesus has come to provide rest for sinners, forgiveness of sins, every single one of them. Sins of youth and sins of old age and sins of anywhere in between, for those who are of middle age, for those who are young, children, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ through the blood that cleanses sinners who are very dirty in their sins. Well, Jesus is this rest giver. This is the theology of the incarnate Savior. He is here, God with us. Imagine that. Think of that. Believe on that. Believe beyond the things you see. That's what faith is. Believing in things that are revealed from heaven of the invisible God who is Spirit, who is now come incarnate to be the Savior of the world and of all who put their trust in him, of every single one chosen before the foundation of the world for whom Jesus would lay down his life, there is this rest. And in the gospel word, the word comes, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, burdened with sins, burdened with the laws of Pharisees, burdened with your own licentiousness, your lawlessness. Come to me," Jesus says. It's a command. And he calls his own in this way of the external call of the gospel. And so we learn of him. We learn that there's a great God who is great, greatly to be praised, precisely in this way of revealing himself as the God of sinners. This is the gospel, the God of sinners. And the Sabbath day is all about this. And every day is all about this. But Jesus reminds us that the Sabbath day is a special day in which we learn of him. He has in these controversies, and he does in this controversy about the healing of the man with the withered hand, revealed himself, for example, as the great temple, the greater than the temple who is here among us. He's the greater presence of God than even the Old Testament temple, with the Shekinah glory and the priests and the offerings there. Jesus is greater than that. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, as we've said. He is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the one with whom we have to do if we would know our rest in him. And he is this Lord of Sabbath, not saying by this that the Sabbath is no more, but saying that it is consecrated through him. He reveals the full meaning of the Sabbath in his own blood that will be shed and in his people that will become his temple by his grace. And they are the gathering of God with the people on earth. And so Jesus reveals theology here, how God works, how God is the God of his people and gives them rest through this mediator, Jesus Christ. You know that, don't you? You've heard this gospel before. We believe this gospel. It's something greater than the rest of a sunny afternoon at the park, greater than anything that we could ever find. We could never find it, in fact, the rest for the soul that Jesus gives in his good news. Well, beloved, he also he speaks of the things of man. It's striking. In this text here, Jesus, before he heals a man, speaks of the value of man, of how much more. Well, he goes back to verse 11. What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So what he's doing here is what he often does. He compares animals to human beings, and he says human beings are worth more than the animals. In Matthew 6, we've seen him compare the children of God, to sparrows and to flowers of the field that fail. And he says, we are those who should not fear, who should not worry about things, because God cares for us much more than he does for the sparrows or the bunny rabbits or the flowers. He cares for us because he's made us in his image. It goes to speak of the fact that Jesus in his theology is not an evolutionist. Just as an aside, he's one who says men are above the animals. We're not just animals, we are above the animals in God's sight. And this bespeaks the truth of Jesus with regard to the value, the inherent dignity of human beings. Since the fall, however, it speaks of the terribleness of human beings sinning. How terrible it is that people who are made in the image of God now defy it. Now don't want the rest that is on the shore that is Jesus and that is found in the gospel preaching. Don't want that. But Jesus here is speaking something. And he's speaking of something that all people know inherently, that men are more than sheep and more than apes and more than flowers of the field because of their creation, even though they've gone and blown it all away. Well, beloved, those are just some of the things that Jesus would teach here in theology. And with his truth of himself and of people and of the implied calling to come to the rest in Jesus, he comes right into this people. With this theology, the Jews are confronted. They're always being confronted by Jesus because of their sin and their rebellion against him. They are those who would pose a great bulwark of their own humanity against Jesus and his divinity, and they would crucify him as they will plan to do presently, as we see in the narrative. They themselves have their own false theology. Their theology is all perverted. It's distorted views of the Word of God and of God himself, distorted views of his plan. The Jews' theology at this point was that there would be a kingdom of heaven on earth, and so it would be a replication of David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom. Their plan was to restore all of the greatness of the Jews in their heyday, and they thought that they could merit something with God, and they could, by their deeds, they could truly earn favor with God and be seen as those who were high above all the ones who didn't do the works that they commanded them to do. Excuse me. One significant thing they did was twist the scriptures so that they could not find in the scriptures Jesus. A terrible thing. In fact, the root of all false theology, also on the Sabbath, they could not find Jesus. And liberal theologians today cannot find and will not find Jesus in all of the scriptures. So they find all kinds of things. They find a view of Moses and a view of Abraham, and they find a king in their imagination who would be like Caesar in great power and even overcome Caesar, but not the Jesus that's before them, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom they have accused already in the narrative, as we've seen, of blasphemy and of doing things by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of devils. So they have this distorted view of Jesus. And so by this time, even, it may be that their synagogues have become places where Jesus and his disciples were not welcome. That may be the significance of the word there. Jesus at that time went into their synagogue, verse 9. Not into the synagogue, but their synagogue. Mark and Luke, which we read, have the synagogue. But now it's called, and here it's called, their synagogue. Some place of meeting which Jesus approved of and which he is in which he's found often teaching, but which is now called theirs. It's no longer his. It's no longer a house of God and of worship. It is simply their meeting place. And there they are. As he comes into this synagogue of theirs, as the true temple of the Lord, as the true Lord of the Sabbath comes, as the true Son of Man comes into their synagogue, they're waiting. They're waiting to see what he would do. Because undoubtedly he's going to see this man with a withered hand there. And so they asked the question. They asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? And then Jesus teaches his theology of God and of man, and then he speaks of what is lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, beloved, here you have, once again, Jesus meeting the Jews. Theologically, he met them, and they are found wanting and false. He brings the truth of the true God, the God of our rest that he is, to be found in Jesus by faith alone. They have a false notion of God, who's really down at their level, someone with whom they can earn something, someone who is an earthly sort of God, who gives earthly presents and blessings to people, and he doesn't have the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus and through the blood atonement of the Lamb that he is. So their theology is all messed up. So also is their activity. And this is seen, again, in their attitude toward heaven. They think they can earn something. And in no greater way than on their messing up what Sabbath is all about, would they show that they're all about this works and this activity of man that shows, they think, the worth of man and the merit that he can have with God. You realize, I said last time, there were some 39 categories of laws and so on that were the Jews at this time. But there were no less, we're told, than 1,521 regulations with regard to Sabbath keeping. 1,521. Children, that's a lot. I wonder if you could even count that high. But they had 1,521 regulations, some of which we listed last time, one of which was the amount of a Sabbath day's journey. You could only walk so many paces on the Sabbath days. A lot of their regulations had to do with burdens they could carry, things they could do or not do, and so on. And in these ways, what the Pharisees maybe started out doing was to protect the law of God. So their activities on the Sabbath day were to be the regulators of the conduct of the Jews and of their own conduct, by making fences around the law of God, which said, you shall do no work on the Sabbath day. Well, they added to the law of God, thinking that the law of God couldn't take care of itself. And in this way, they distorted the view of the people of their God and of the greatness of God and of their own unworthiness. So this is what they were doing. And in other ways, they were distorting the truth of God that they were loveless. You see, we meet the Pharisees here, especially in this whole Sabbath controversy, as representative of that sea of humanity which is vain and frothy and maybe bubbling up cultural things that people glory in and so on and have waves of power, but which is, in the sight of God, nothing. absolutely nothing. For all the rules and the picayune prescriptions and what you could carry and what you could not, for the rule, for example, that you could save a life on the Sabbath, but you couldn't actually heal. That is, you couldn't put a bandage on the person because that would be extra work. You'd have to wait till the next day for that. All these rules showed just how little they knew of God and how little they understood of the love of God and the love of God for people. They missed this whole point. The Apostle Paul would say, if you miss the point of love and the truth of love, you're nothing. If you miss that in your marriage, if your marriage is loveless, you're nothing. If a church is without love, love for people, love for truth, love for God, love for one another, love for sinners, we ain't nothing, beloved. For all the doctrine we have and all the dogma and all the preaching and all of the hearing and all of the saying, yes, yes, we're reformed in this and that. Without love, what are we? Without long-suffering and pity. So much so, and so important is it, that Jesus says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. He says, really, away with your religion if you're not showing mercy to people and to sinners. If you're going to show that you really know the rest of God and that you're reconciled to God and you're God's people, show you know something of God and His love in how you deal with others. In loving yourself, not selfishly, but humbly and gladly, content with who you are. In loving people who are different from you, different colors than you, different theologies than yours. Not approving everything of people, but loving and reaching out to them. That's the call. That's the call of God. But they were missing it. They were a part of the vanity of the world. They represented the vanity of the world. And this is the most terrible thing because they were Jews. They were the ones to whom had been given the law and the covenants, not to distort, but through them to be led to Messiah, who is right before them in their synagogue. Jesus, the substance of all of the shadows, the fulfillment of all of the types, and the answer to all of the promises, right before them. And they knew him not because they knew not the love of God. They were related more to their own laws than to God. They were promoting and concerned to promote their reputation much more than God's. Excuse me. So for 400 years or so, since the prophet Malachi, God had been silent. And his silence was deafening. He was angry with them. Angry with them. Basically, they'd become worse than the heathen. And so the description of the heathen and God's wrath upon them is now suited for the Jews, to whom is laid the axe as at a root of a tree. They are the ones who are out from under God, if that could be possible, and who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. They are the ones who are given to the futility of their minds, even as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, the vanity, the emptiness of their mind, Gentiles, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." This, of the Jews, it may very well have been said. People who had the truth, who ignored the truth, who were apathetic toward the truth, who taught instead their own truths, which were lies, and who would have the people believe them, these were under the wrath of God. And all they're doing was vanity, vanity, all without God, even though they said they knew God, and they were all loved much more than anyone else. Jesus came doing his theology. The Jews were there doing their theology. And a theology of lies leads to a futility of activity. Nothingness, sounding their own trumpets, and yet empty nothing. Tooting their own horns, and all vanity. Jesus, he comes doing theology. And what does he do? What does he do? What man is there? His theology. What man is there among you who has one sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? And of course, every one of those Jews would have pulled out their sheep from a well or a pit. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, lo, he does good on the Sabbath. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Beautiful. Now, this man, his life wasn't in jeopardy. He'd been with this withered hand, and Luke says it's his right hand, the hand by which he would have laid bricks or something necessary. This hand was withered for a long time. He could have been healed the next day. But Jesus is making a point, making a point. He's made the point in the other episode against the Pharisees that laws of necessity or works of necessity, plucking corn from the grain fields is good, it's necessary, it's okay on the Sabbath, it's good work, it's necessary. He said also that mercy on the Sabbath is, to be sure, the call of God on the Sabbath, and here he does the same thing. Jesus Christ is saying basically there's two things that are allowed on the Sabbath, works of necessity, works of mercy, or doing good, healing, all those things. That's what he says as he does this theology in doing good. Now, beloved, this is for us. And again, we've seen this last time, but since there's no other Sabbath controversy in Matthew, I just review this for you and leave you with some other information than what we saw last week. We saw last week that it's important that we remember the Sabbath still remains. One day in seven, now the Lord's day, which Jesus has sanctified by rising on it. This is a blessed day and a blessed time. Blessed time to do what? Well, in the first place, you go to the church where Jesus is. This man with the withered hand was in the synagogue where Jesus was. Right place to be, right place to be. Jesus often honored the Sabbath day by going to the synagogue and sometimes teaching on it and in it from the Word of God. And he honors the Sabbath day this time by going to the synagogue, the place of worship and healing. And he leaves for us this prescription, which is, first of all, come to the church on the Sabbath day. Be found where Jesus will heal by his powerful word. Be those who would learn theology, learn his word, what he teaches in Genesis through Revelation. This is the book for the rest of God, the theology that we want so desperately to know and that our children would know and be catechized in. And so Jesus is saying something here, saying quite a lot here. And so it is lawful to do good and to save lives on the Sabbath day. Jesus does that, and that's what we should be doing. That involves, first of all, when we get to church, we worship God. That's the activity. What's the activity of a Sabbath day? Well, it's the activity that is something which is welling up in us that we love. We love to worship God on the Sabbath day and every day. And on this day, we get to do this together. We come together. Beloved, you know what? I love to be at your house every day. I hope you'd love to be at my house every day. Not possible. We have different households, so we come together to this house on the Lord's Day. And it's not simply our synagogue. It's His synagogue. He meets with us here. His word is opened here. His ordinances are honored here. His elders here hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven and exercise them faithfully. The deacons are active in showing the mercies of Christ. And you respond to the word of God, hearing and doing the theology that we're called to do. And so what do? Besides worship. Domini, I've had so many people ask, what do you do on the Sabbath day? What do you do as a family? Well, first of all, you can do works of necessity. We got that figured out. If your dog falls down the pit, pull him out, and cover the pit over so he doesn't fall down again. All these things that are necessary. Then works of mercy and things that are good. Now, what is that? Now, that's the question. What is good? It's lawful to do good, Jesus says. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. That is, make sure you're showing merciful good. So we got merciful things and good things. Now, what are they? Well, I suggest that we define good according to the Bible. The Reformed creeds would be a good help, too. What's good? What are good works? What are good works that we're to do all the time, not evil, but good works that we can do on the Sabbath day too? Well, good is out of faith. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans. To the glory of God, yes, 1 Corinthians 1, and according to the law of God, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and the Lord of the Sabbath law. So those three things define good for us because we would be ruled by the Bible and not by man-made rules of good. Because you see, people and even lots of more liberal Christians who are very liberal on the Sabbath and who say even, you know, that fourth commandment isn't here for us, they would say, well, good is what's good for the family. A day out at the beach and driving in the motorboat and whatever. A good is whatever's convenient for us. So we can do whatever we want on the Sabbath day as long as it's good. It's helpful for us and we find rest in here. Well, beloved, we need to go higher than that. Higher. To the best good. To the good that is the best and the holiest. And I trust that you're with me on this. You want to follow me up and follow me as we go to the upness of the Word of God. And it's simply this. Think of what you can't see when you're defining good. What is good to you? Well, if it's good that is out of faith, these are good things that you can't see. You don't sense that they're good. You don't just feel good by taking the day off and going in the backyard with some iced tea and reading your favorite New York Times bestseller. That could be good, and a definition of good of many people, even evangelicals, is the day off and so on, and we're made for this. But for us, we want especially to be thinking about the things you can't see and the blessings in Christ that are above, spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's a definition, things that aren't seen, that you don't sense are good, but you know are good by faith. The things that you would do for which you might not get any recompense, might not feel good. You might not feel refreshed by going scuba diving and vacationing on the Lord's Day and just doing your thing on the Lord's Day. But things that have to do with the kingdom of heaven that comes not with observation. Things that may even be such that you are inconvenienced by them. Visiting the sick, and now here's where mercy comes in. And acts of mercy, which we do not because we have anything in it for us, but simply because there's people who need us, and family that needs us, but other people as well. You think of that. And so your whole realm of thinking, because you're theologically driven, and we would be holy in our happiness, takes on another level, a new dimension. And when we teach this to our children, and we teach that Sabbath keeping and every day being Christian is all about this, do you know where we come down to? We come down to Jesus. That is, we come up to Jesus. We come to Jesus and what he thought was good and merciful, deeds of mercy, in his own life. Do you know what Jesus said was necessary for him? And what we knew was his calling in life? What was necessary for Jesus was doing the will of the Father. He even says, it's so necessary, it's my meat and my drink. His meat and his drink, his appetite, his meal was doing the will of the Father. Now think of that. And this is where mercy and necessity and things of mercy and things of good and necessity come together. What is your meat and drink? What do you love? What do you eat up? What is your life? That's his point. What's your life? If it's as the life of Jesus, just because he's your Savior and Lord, what was his life gradually will become your life, your meat and drink to do the will of God. And his, we know, to go to the cross. Ours, we know, to take up the cross. So that's what we're allowed to do on the Sabbath? No, that's what our privilege it is to do on the Sabbath. Whatever is your meat and drink, beloved congregation of God, go and eat, go and drink. Go, this is necessary for you. Go, this is your delight. Go, this is God's delight for you. No one can make a rule for everybody else of what is necessary for you, in as far as we can only go where the Word of God teaches us. But this is where to start. This is the freedom, and this is the holiness, and this is the happiness of the people of God. This may it ever be our activity on this Lord's Day, and living out the rest as it is in Jesus every single day. But here we're encouraged most of all, this great ordinance of God, this wonderful Sabbath Institute, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. He says it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He says to that man, stretch out your hand, and by his almighty word, the hand is as good as the next. And I wonder if it was 10 times stronger. Amazing. What a healer. And now through us, Jesus Christ himself works theologically, through theologically minded people who are doers of the word and not just hearers, so that the Sabbath goes on. And this is my final point. The Jews could not stand what Jesus did. They knew he was going to do it. They'd seen him work miracles before. They've certainly heard about it. And so they set this guy up, or they set Jesus up, to heal this man on the Sabbath day, and then they knew they had him. They went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. One of the other gospels says they were enraged, and another says that they joined with the Herodians, that political party that was no friend of the Pharisees because they were friends of Rome, but now they were friends. Pharisees and Herodians, friends because they had a common enemy, Jesus. And so this political party and this religious party were uniting here, and they were trying to help one another, and they certainly goaded one another in their fury against this Son of God, whom they were assured was a son of a devil. That was their reaction to the healing. They, who were no longer true Sabbatarians, they knew nothing of the rest of God, were this restless sea of the world manifest in the church, but taking the world with them. And you know what this is, beloved? This is the beginning of the Antichrist. Revelation, we read of a man who comes out of the sea, but who also comes out of the nations. And so this one who comes out of the nations, we are reminded in Revelation 13, looks like a lamb. He has a religious view about him, and maybe a religious doctrine, but he comes out of the nations and out of the sea. He joins with himself in this religious power, this political power, this sword and this shield, and this coercion of the consciences of people of God, so that there's a mighty power, and that's called Antichrist, the lawless one, who disobeys not only the Sabbath of God, but every single ordinance of God, and who especially is against Jesus Christ and his church, the gospel preachers of the rest in Jesus. That's the legacy of this incident. And then finally, the legacy of their crucifying the Savior, who was the only hope of rest. Beloved, fear not. I say to you in the name of God, this world is becoming increasingly restless. We're finding that out, aren't we, in a pandemic, in a panic-demic. We're finding out that the fear of death is driving people to make all kinds of rules in the name of mercy, in the name of being sensible and scientific. We're finding this out, and they're crowding us out who would fear God, first of all, even though we do have common sense as well, and we are not driven by superstition and so on. We are those who fear God and who love God. This is the difference. We fear God and we love God as his children. And we find rest in Jesus Christ. But save, beloved, your Sabbaths. Save your Sabbaths. Love, worship, love to come together as witnesses of Jesus Christ in this earth. Love to hear the preaching, which is not a political tirade, but a true declaration of the truth as it is in Jesus. Love to hear what God says and the rest that's in him. Love to hear the commandments of God. Love to be humbled before him. Love so that every Sunday there's less of you and more of Christ. Love that and your family too. Love that in your family. Guard the Sabbath, deed by deed, theology by theology, so that you can be found in the generations when the kingdom comes to be those who've always rested in Jesus, we and our children, and we and our church. Lord, we would pray to God that he would give us much rest. We need that. So let us find our rest in Jesus on the Sabbath and every day. Amen. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with a mighty word, blessing us so that we can hear the Savior shepherd us and remind us of what is our meat and drink, what is the theology of Sabbath, the activity of Sabbath, the legacy of Sabbath, and how sweet it is. God bless this church. May we be united, continue to be united, one happy family as we together come and enjoy the peace that passes understanding in the arms of Christ. Bless those who are visiting with us. We pray that you would open their ears to this gospel truth and open our hearts to one another, that we can rejoice in the same Savior, the same rest, and the same hope. We and our children, as many as you shall call, the Church of Christ, with whatever church is calling upon the name of the Lord, and would worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.